Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The two parallel scripture passages that Vernon read tonight are extremely important in the discussion we're going to have tonight related to two very controversial subjects, neither of which we like to talk about much. One of them is the concept of slavery and the New Testament's reaction to that. And second is the concept of submission we like even less than slavery, because it deals with our life and our attitude towards others. And so Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, and Colossians 3, 22 through 25, really set the stage that what we're finding in Peter is not some isolated comment by Peter alone, but is simply the theology of Paul and Peter together with others. And both of them, of course, are reflecting the words of the Lord in this area. So, we finished last week down through 17, so we won't cover the whole outline tonight, but we are going to cover 18 through the end of the chapter. So I hope you'll get your Bibles, open them up, and let's follow if we could through here then. And you house servants must be submissive to your masters and show them perfect respect. Now, the word is not slaves here so much. There's two words in Greek for slave. One is or doulos, it simply means slave, a menial servant. This is a particular kind of slave that worked in the home. It was a person that helped around the house and was considered a member of the family. And that's exactly the context of Ephesians chapter 6. If you know, there is a universal principle that is expressed in Ephesians 5:21, which says, "Be submissive to one another out of fear of Christ." There's three examples given in Ephesians: husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves to masters. And all three of those relationships are within the home. So this is a parallel account, of course, to that. Now, when it says they are to be submissive, I've talked about that word many times. It's a military term that means to arrange oneself under. It speaks of the fact of a corporal being under a sergeant, and a sergeant under a lieutenant under a captain, and on. And therefore, there was a chain of authority, and we are to align ourselves primarily under the authority of God, but also under the authority of those that the Lord has placed over us, either in spiritual matters or, in today's world, what we're talking about would be employees and employers in a real sense. And I think the analogy in our day between employers and employees is very important. A spiritual truth that we need to apply to our day. Now, when it says, be submissive to your masters, that is a very strong Greek term. We get the English word despot from this Greek word. So it means a domineering master, one that has complete and total control. Okay? Now, notice where it says, show them perfect respect in my translations. Your probably has all fear, right? Or something like that. Reverence, all reverence. Well, it's an inclusive term. It doesn't say you ought to be obedient to them while they're looking or until you can get away or until you can set yourself free. It says with perfect respect in my translation. And I want to stop for a moment and think about that first question. I want to tie both of these concepts in if I could. Number one, does the New Testament speak of abolishing slavery? Was the New Testament anywhere dealing with stopping the problem of slavery? No. No, it does not. Slavery was not a Roman institution. At the beginning, Romans were very hard workers, very aggressive in doing things themselves. But as they began to conquer the world, they had thousands of people at their disposal. And the attitude began to arise that why should a Roman, the masters of the world, do any work when we have all these people we've subjugated to us? And therefore, the concept of slavery began to grow. The numbers of slaves in the New Testament world is almost staggering. I think the last conservative estimate of the number of slaves in the Roman Empire of Paul in Jesus' day was 600 million. Woo! But the slaves. Now, why in the New Testament attack that? I think we need to see two things from this example. Number one, the Christian faith has never been a social revolutionary instrument. Now, many people call Jesus the great revolutionary and all of that. I disagree completely with that. I really do. Jesus did not attack social institutions. He did not judge them as being good or bad. He did reflect that we ought to give to social institutions what's their due. And Paul picked up on that and said we ought to pray for them. They're from God. They're ordained by God. So, you mean tell me that you would think slavery is ordained by God? Slavery was the governmental form in the days of Paul and Jesus and the whole New Testament writers. To attack the institution of slavery was the quickest way to commit suicide. Slaves had rebelled. We watched the movies a while back on TV. Spartacus was one of the historical examples of a slave rebellion. Every one of them was smashed ruthlessly. If Christianity would have come a whisper into the area of trying to free the slaves, it would have been totally annihilated before it ever had a chance to permeate men's lives. The basic teaching of the New Testament, as I understand it, God has put His people into every kind of society in the world, and He has not so much told them to change the society as He has told them, first of all, to live quite peaceable lives themselves in that society, and therefore to permeate the whole society for Him. Friends, if we change men, if men are turned in greater numbers to the Lord Jesus, society will take care of itself. Society reflects the desires of the multitude of the individuals in the society. You know, we're throwing a big fit around Lubbock right now about pornography. Pornography is a reflection of what the majority of the people of Lubbock want. Now, you may not like that. That's true. If nobody participated in that, it would die. But the very fact that it's so lucrative monetarily, the very fact that people desire that, society makes provision for that desire. Society follows the desires of a majority or a number of the people of that society. And so that says something to us, I think. The basic Christian meaning is that we are submit to whatever society we find ourselves in. That's a new theory for us, something you think about. Now, I want to say one more word here in this connection, because it doesn't come specifically from here, but I think the context implies it, if not explicitly states it. Why should a Christian slave serve his non-Christian master, or for that matter, a Christian master, better? What was the spiritual principle behind a slave serving a totalitarian master in every area? What was the principle? The principle is fundamental to the Christian life. I'm not sure that I hold to a Protestant work ethic, though I want to tell you that Paul was quite explicit where he said, if they don't work, they don't eat. I didn't say it, Paul did. He wasn't even a Republican, right? Wasn't a Democrat. He was Paul, so don't. That's not a political statement, that's a biblical statement. The key is that Christians are to do everything they do to the glory of God. We have a very bad habit of liking to do great things, big things, important things. We're looking for the big job, the big task, the important thing, the notable thing. I want to tell you, no matter what your task is, whether it's sweeping the cobwebs off a lamp or whether it's proclaiming Christ to a nation, we do it to the glory of God. We eat, we drink, we live, we breathe, we move, we have our being to the glory of God. If that involves a plumber or a lawyer or a preacher or a deacon or a housewife or a maid or a cook, whatever we do it to the glory of God because of who we are. I want to tell you, I'd have some better hamburgers if people made hamburgers for the glory of God. You know that? There'd be some better deaconing if we did it for the glory of God and not for men. There'd be some better preaching if we did everything we did for the sole purpose of glorifying Christ with no strings attached. I want to tell you, slaves are to give that kind of obedience to masters, not because of the masters, because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you a few verses on that. You might want to see Colossians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and as Vernon was reading, I think Ephesians 6:10 says that very same thing. Whatever we do, what we do is not even important. But whatever we do for a living, for recreation, we ought to do the very best we know how. Why? Because everything we do ought to reflect Jesus Christ. I mean that. If we can't do it good, we ought to not do it as Christians. And that's a little note there, I think, to people like me who tend to say yes to everything that comes along and get so many good things, we forget that the abundance of good many times is the greatest evil. Good is the robber of the best. The immediate is the usurper of the priority. So, I think it's important we see that and think about that. Now, let's look then, if we could, when it mentions, and show them perfect respect, not only those who are kind and fair, but those who are cruel. The word here for kind is a Greek word that means reasonable. It's someone you can sit down and reason with and talk to. And the other guy is a Greek word that means not straight. He's crooked. He's perverse. You can't please him no matter what you do. You can't reason with him. He is simply a person that is out of the bounds of logical reason. You say, well, I don't mind submitting myself to a good master, quote, i.e., cultural crossing over. I don't mind working for an honest employer. I don't mind working for a Christian employer. I don't mind working for one who really gives me a raise and pats me on the back. But boy, I wouldn't work for that guy for nothing. Really? Truth is, you're not working for him. Do you know that? I like what Luke chapter 6 says, and I think I'm going to quote here. Luke 6, 32 through 34, says it this way. If you do certain things because you deal with people who are kind or good or wholesome, what different are you than the heathen? The uniqueness of who we are, the quality of our lives and commitment, and the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ comes out more clearly as we serve a bad employer and a bad master than it does when we serve a kind master or a good employer. We are to permeate the world by the way that we act and live. We are to be strikingly different in circumstances where other men rebel and grumble and gripe. We are to live as lights among the world. For a radically new thing has come into the world when we have become the body of Christ. And we need to reflect that in every area of our life. Now, so you see, I think it's very true here that we could go back quickly to wives and husbands or parents and children. Wives, you don't submit to your husband because he sacrificially loves you. You submit to your husband because you know the Lord. Husbands, you don't sacrificially love your wife because she's so terrific. You sacrificially love your wife because you know the Lord. Children, you don't obey your parents because you agree with them and think they're so right and never have said any wrong thing and never made any mistakes. Christian children obey their parents because the children know the Lord. Christian parents act in certain ways toward their children, not because their children are so nice and wonderful and never cause any trouble, but because the parents know the Lord. It is not the object that is the key to Christian living. It is the motivation of the person that responds to the object. The object has nothing to do with it. Good master, bad master, good employer, bad employer is not even the question. The question is the responder Christian? If the responder is Christian, he must submit himself out of fear of Christ. Now, in verse 19, for it is pleasing in the sight of God for one to bear his sorrows though suffering innocently. Well, why would that be so important? Well, first, the word pleasing here, the root word is the word for grace. It is the grace of God that men should serve. I think God gives a unique grace in times like that. I think we're able to handle things we normally wouldn't handle in times of stress because of the grace of God flowing through us. It is very important that we see that the supreme example of Jesus Christ is someone that suffered innocently, without complaining, because there was a higher good. And it seems like that because we know Him, the same thing is true for our lives. Notice in verse 20 when it says, "For what credit, grace?" Well, no, that's not it. "What credit is it if we bear patiently if you do wrong and are beaten for it?" You do wrong is first-class conditional. That means since you're going to do wrong and going to get hit upside the head for it, don't feel so spiritual when you get hit upside the head for doing wrong. You know, that's just normative. We all didn't get that. But when you're doing right, when you're doing God's work, when you're living for Him, and then the abuse comes, there's great, great joy and wealth in that. Now, if you do right and patiently suffer, it is pleasing in the sight of God. It's that word grace again. Okay, look at verse 21. "Indeed, it was to this kind of living that you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps." I think it's very important that we see something about the nature of Christ that's to be reflected in our actions. The whole, remember that beautiful Christological passage that we dealt with in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11? It's one of the highest Christological passages of how the greatness of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. And that is given in context as an example of humility that we are to follow. This is the same thing. We are given, in the verses that follow, an example of the innocent suffering of Christ that we are to emulate in our lives. Now, when it says this deal about, "So you were called because Christ also suffered for you," I want to mention there Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. A very interesting verse there that says that Jesus was perfected by the things that He suffered. Now, many people have said, "Oh, Jesus wasn't perfect to start out with." No, that's not at all what it's saying. He was fully God and fully sinless. But Jesus had never experienced what it means to be a man. Jesus needed to fully experience the gamut of human experiences to be our high priest. And therefore, there was a process of refinement that Jesus had to go through before He could adequately fulfill the task that God had given Him to be man's mediator. Now, think what I'm saying. There was a process of development in the human nature of Jesus. I see that earlier in the Gospels where it said He grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and man. That tells me as a process, as a young man, Jesus developed, humanly speaking. Jesus had to experience suffering to make Him what God wanted Him to be. And I want to say to you that you are going to have to experience some of the bad, hurtful things in this life to truly become the character, the person that God wants you to be. Now, we don't like that. But if that was God's will for Jesus, do you think there's another will for us? Now, notice here where it mentions leaving you an example. Now, the word example here is a beautiful word. How many people are in first grade here? First grade? Okay, Amy, I see you. You're learning the alphabet now, aren't you? Do they still give you a sheet where they put the letter up on the top and you have to copy the letter underneath? They don't do that anymore? How many of you were in school and used to teach the alphabet by giving one on the top and you had to write it underneath? That's what this Greek word means. It's a Greek word that means to copy under. It's to give you an example, and you are to go back and to perfectly copy that example. Usually it's used for grade school children learning math or learning the alphabet or learning something. We are to perfectly emulate the life of Christ. As He suffered, we are to suffer. The word "you might follow in His footsteps" is that's a very literal translation, exactly what it means. I was at a navigators conference here Saturday. I want to say to you, it was a tremendous conference. I don't want to slap your hands too hard, but I want to say, there seemed to be a real frustration about, "Boy, I'd like to witness, but I don't know how. Boy, I'd like to know what my spiritual gift is. Boy, I'd like to know how I better pray." We had a conference here that was absolutely tremendous on every one of those topics, and four people from this whole church came. So don't tell me how much you want to know, because I just won't buy it. Because the opportunity was here. Tremendous. It was not taken advantage of. Well, they were mentioning about these guys wanted to climb a mountain. And there was one trained mountain climber in the group. And the mountain had real fragmented sides. They were little pebbles and rocks that had broken off. You'd take one step forward and you'd fall back too. You ever tried to climb a sand dune? Well, they put this guy who was a trained mountain climber in the front. And they, as he would step, they would try to step the very place he stepped, and the ground wouldn't go back so fast. That's what the word means here. I remember in my mind, different word, but the biblical concept in the Psalms about the heart. Remember the biblical heart? It's an animal. He's characterized in the Bible by an animal who always puts his back hoof in the very place that his front hoof had stepped. So he only has two tracks, not four. His foot always hits where the other foot hit. That's what he's talking about here. We are to walk in the steps of Christ. We're not to run along the side, do our own thing, run in circles around his path. We are to walk in the footprints that Christ left us. And the best we can do is not do our own thing, do something for Jesus, is to walk in the footprints that he left us. You might want to see 1 John 2:6. I think that's very beautiful where it says, if we claim to follow him, we ought to live as he lived. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, if we came to be his, if he claims to, we claim that he lives in our heart and we're doing his will, we ought to live as he lived. That's just simple. That's just pretty biblical. Now, when it says in verse 22, he never committed a sin. Now, the next few verses, Peter is going to bring Old Testament allusion after Old Testament allusion, mostly from Isaiah. A few other places he'll bring in, but he is going to paint a picture of Isaiah 53 in the life of Christ. And that tells me the early church very much used Isaiah 53 as the suffering idea of the Messiah. Now, first of all, when it says, he never committed a sin. Look in your reference Bible quickly and tell me where that's found. Isaiah 53:9. Now, I want to give you some other passages, because there's much debate today about Jesus was a human being. That means he had a sin nature. I want to give you a few of the references on the affirmation of the sinlessness of Christ. If Christ was not sinless, he died for his own place. He died for his own sin. Only as a sinless person could he die for someone else's sin in the sacrificial view. Let me give you a few. John 14:30, Luke 23:41. 2 Corinthians, Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5. Sinlessness on his part. Now, the second little Old Testament allusion, and deceit was never found on his lips. Where is that from? Deceit was never found on his lips. Cross-reference? Come on. Not in your Bible? No? 3:13. Now, you know, this is another way of talking about that he had no sinlessness. I like the book of James, chapter 3, verse 2. It says that if a man can control his mouth, he is a perfect man. But then it says none of us are perfect. The fact that Jesus had no deceit on his lips is a biblical way of saying he was sinless. Okay, verse 23. Although he was abused, he never retarded. He continued to suffer. He never threatened, but committed his case to him who judges justly. Cross-reference is Isaiah what? 53:7. Okay? Excuse me. And then notice where it says, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Now that's my translation. Yours probably has tree. What's the cross-reference for that? Where is it found? Excuse me? Isaiah 53:12 is the one I have. 11 may be part of it, but I think 12 is the central part. Now, when it says, he bore, this word bore is used in the Septuagint translation of Leviticus 14:20. And the reason it's important that we see that is, this is a sacrificial word. It means to lift up something to the altar. When it says he bore our sins on the cross, it's speaking that his death, his being lifted up, was a sacrificial term. It's used in the book of James also. James chapter 2, verse 20. I've written it so small I can't read it. 21, 25, something like that. So you can look that up and check it if you would later. He bore our sins. I want to translate. He offered himself for our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, why use the word tree instead of the word cross? Well, there's a lot of references in the New Testament to Jesus dying on a tree. Now, it's the word, it's the Greek word for tree. It's different from the word for cross. Why would the New Testament writers use the word tree? That sounds funny to us. We would think of being hanged almost if we thought of a tree. Well, you might want to see Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39. That's where the word tree is used for Jesus' crucifixion. And the real key, if you have a cross-reference Bible, it ought to be there right on the side for you to look at. The real key is Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 is a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, in the Old Testament, Jews were very nervous about being exposed. You know, they somebody asked me one time, said, "Jews are so nervous about being exposed, how did they ever know who was circumcised and who wasn't?" I don't know. I never thought about it. But anyway, they really were. It's amazing to have a symbol of a covenant like that that is never exposed. And yet, when the gymnasium came to Jerusalem during the Hellenistic period, the Jews were just appalled by people racing without clothes on or doing gymnastics without clothes on. You know, the typical picture of a Hebrew person is his robe is collared up to here. He's got a beard that covers the rest. You know, hair covers everything else. And the only thing exposed is his feet. And the only thing you can see is his toes out of the sandal. The rest is covered up. Same with the Hebrew woman. Well, to publicly shame somebody after they were killed, they would strip them and hang them on a tree. Oh, that was the ultimate of disgrace. The family just cringed at that. Now, the Bible says you couldn't leave them on a tree overnight. You could leave them on there one day, and then you had to bury them. Now, it wasn't a means of death, but it was a means of pouring salt in the wound, really. After you killed them, they sure weren't embarrassed about it, but their family and friends were embarrassed about it, and it was a detriment to crime. So they'd hang these folks on the doorposts of the city, or they'd hang them up in trees, and they'd bury them that night. Well, the thing that really got Paul was, how can Jesus be the Messiah and be cursed by God? How can a Messiah be cursed, hanged on a tree? Well, that is exactly what Jesus did. He took our place. He took our curse. He bore our sins. He bore our problems. And by His dying, He who is sinless, dying on our behalf, the righteousness that He had became ours. Now, that sounds so funny to Western-oriented 20th century listeners. But to a person who is familiar with the sacrificial system where an innocent animal had to die by the thousands for the sins of Israel, that communicated. Now, bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin. Now, this little word "die" is the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. It's a word that means away from, apo, and existence. Now, some translators have tried to say that it means non-existent, but that is a bad translation. For our sin is not non-existent. I like the Romans 6 translation, where it says that Jesus has made inoperative our sin nature. It's not that He has destroyed, that's King James translation, destroyed it. And He hadn't destroyed it. He has made it ineffective or inoperative, but it is still there. He hasn't pulled it away from our existence. He has nullified its effect. So when it says that we need to die to sin, the same thing Galatians 2:20 is talking about. That we as Christians, now I'm going to hold the ideal up. I'm going to hold the ideal. Listen to me. We as Christians really have the potential for sinlessness. I don't think you can know your Bible and say the New Testament doesn't teach the potential of sinlessness. But no one has ever reached that potential. That's also a New Testament witness. But Christ has fully made inoperative our sin nature. If we will yield ourselves to Him, we need no longer to sin the Christian life. But what we do is we continue to plug that sin nature back in day after day, day after day. Now, this is an affirmation to die to sin. I think we need to see that. Romans 6, a beautiful example. Don't yield your bodies to the instrument of sin anymore. You've died to sin. You don't have to do that. You have a choice now, really, not to sin. Now, I think the choice, if we're going to get more practical, is we have I want to hold the ideal up. We have the potential of not sinning, but I want to get it down to a more from the ought to the is. The is level is we have the real potential for sinning less. Okay? Notice what it says, and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:5. For once you were going astray like sheep. Isaiah 53:6. But now look at your translation real clearly. Mine has, but you have returned. Now, King James has, Phil, I know you have one of those. Is it you were turned? You are now returned. Now, those are two different verbal interpretations. This verb is an aorist tense verb, once and for all. But it can be a passive voice or a middle voice. Now, I like King James better. My translation is the middle voice. You yourself turned yourself. Now, hear what William says. Now, you have returned. Now, that's the emphasis of the subject, you, doing the action of the verb. You returned. I don't like that at all because I believe that Christ, God's Holy Spirit, has to take the initiative for us to do anything. I think John 6:44, 6:65 talks about that God always takes initiative. Even the Christian life, God's Spirit takes initiative. So I like the passive form better. The passive form, passive voice of Greek verb tenses means that the verb, the subject is being acted on out by an outside source. King James implication, you were turned. You were turned. You didn't turn. You were turned. And I like that. You were turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, the word shepherd, is God ever called shepherd in the Old Testament? Sure, Psalm 23, supremely, but all through the Old Testament, God is called shepherd. Now, mine is capitalized. Is yours? Okay, it's referring... The translation is saying it's a title for who? For God or Christ? Now, think of the context. Who have we been talking about all the way through? Christ. It has to be Christ. No way it can be God. We've been talking about His death for others and all of that. Now, notice what the New Testament writers have done again. They've taken an Old Testament name for God, and they have applied it to Jesus Christ. That was their way of affirming His deity. Where else in the New Testament is Jesus called shepherd? Beautiful passage. Look in your cross-reference. Where? Okay, Revelation, I think, one. But the one I was thinking about is John 10. Right? I am the good shepherd. John 10:11 is the specific reference, and the whole context there is the story. Now, this is also very seldom used of pastors. Well, that word pastor means shepherd. That's what it means. Now, does the word overseer, or you may have bishop, same word, bishop, overseer, is it capitalized in your translation? Now, when it capitalizes that term, it's saying that it is a second term, that it is a second title. I'm kind of inclined to believe that we don't have two titles here, but an adjective. And the only other translation that I could find to agree with me is one you've never heard of before. It's a translation by Monsignor Ronald Knox. He makes this, that he is the guardian shepherd, or the guarding shepherd of our soul. I think it's an adjective, but I can't prove that. It may be another title. And if it is the Greek word episkopon. Now, what do we get from that in English, episkopon? Episcopal. It is one of the words used for the office of pastor in the New Testament quite often. Translated overseer, bishop. It's the idea of guarding something, protecting something, and that's what the context is. So here we have Jesus as the good shepherd guarding us. I like that very much. Okay. Question or comments? You have no question about slavery or submission or... Gary? For Christ being sinless? Okay, I think they're in this outline. Let me look real quick. They're not in there? Uh-huh. I must have done that so you would listen. I'll give them to you again. These are just, there's more than this, but some of them I don't think are really valid. I wrote down John 8:46, but I think 8:46 is not so much talking about the sinlessness of Christ as it is. It's where Jesus says, which one of you can convict me of sin? Well, see, Jesus isn't saying to them, I'm sinless. He's kind of saying like the rich young ruler, I've kept these commandments from my youth. You know, that's not really a verse for the sinlessness of Christ as it is for saying he was a good Jew in his day. But these other ones, I think, reflect the sin nature, the totally sinlessness of Christ. And that'd be John 14:30, Luke 23:41, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I quote that often to you. He who knew no sin was made to become sin. Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5. Yes, Max. Yeah.
Okay, we're living in a fallen world, and obviously the idea would be to attack the heart of the problem, that is, to show pride through our lives as individuals.
Right.
We're all sitting through the ball to see our sin nation, which is the sin has been made in our sin or is our sin, and whether we're in or out of the will of God. What is the danger? I know what the dangers are, but is there a valid area where Christians can band together
sure.
To work on problems such as this, yet at the same time not make it the focus of God?
That's a real problem. I want to say that I think, you know, I know some statements have been startling to those of y'all who are concerned about these social issues, and it seems that I've downplayed our action there, and I really don't want to do that. I'm really trying to hit a balance, okay? And I think it's somewhat ridiculous for us as Christians to think that we can, by laws, make a righteous society. We cannot legislate morality for those who do not know our Christ. We can put a porno picture out of business, but an underground will develop. That's just, people will get what they want. It's kind of like Lubbock being dry, you know. What happens? Well, right outside the cement, there's a barbecue and beer stand on every highway leading Lubbock. You see what happened? We made a legislative thing to say no liquor in Lubbock. Well, what happened? Well, as soon as we got outside the city limits, something popped up. That's what happens when we try to legislate ethics. I think because our children and because we grow up in society, I think we have to be concerned about what happens, and we have to take a stand against what we think is inappropriate. And I think it's quite valid for us to do that. But I think where I would put my stamp is that the attitude with which we do it is as crucial as the stance for which we take. And therefore we have to balance speaking the truth in love and speaking the truth. And so I think it's quite apropos for Christians to band together as long as they don't start using their political muscle to think that they're going to bring a redeemed society. Yes?
The only thing I would say, I agree, and that's what you say, but you've got to realize, too, that that we do legislate morality, because essentially what is legal becomes our moral standard for a society-wide effort.
Right.
Yeah,
it just is valid. But basically, I think that where our focus ought to be is not putting 99% of our focus on legislation, but 99% of our focus on evangelism. If we change the man, we'll change society. and we'll never keep a godly society by laws. We'll have to keep it from the individual. So I really think we need to keep the balance between evangelism and social action, which are both part of it, you know. So, yes, I think we need to be salt in the community. But I'm wondering, biblically speaking, is the salt and light to change the society or to win the society? Is our salt to be, what's the purpose of us? What is our basic function in the world? Do what? Yeah. So I think we're unique. We have a unique situation in America where we do have a chance because of the vast numbers of people who at least claim to be peripherally Christian to do something. Yes, Jimmy? You know what amazes me is that Jesus came into one of the most religious societies in the world. Man, they had rules for everything religiously. You know, you couldn't spit in the sidewalk unless you prayed a Hebrew prayer first or something. A very religious society. And he totally blasted their ethics. He said, you have all kind of rules, but you just keep them to make yourself right with God. So I think even if we got a perfect society rule-wise, if we don't have changed hearts, we'd have real problems. So it's a very touchy issue. I hope you'll pray about it and think about it. And really, you'll find, and I've told Peggy this many a times, it bothers me sometimes the way I come across. It seems like no matter who I'm talking to, I always take the other position. Have you ever noticed that about me? You know, I can almost fight either side of the question, you know, given 10 minutes. And the reason I do that is the Bible seems to be a balancing of forces. And what we tend to do is lock down on one. My personality bothers me as much as it bothers you. I just catch myself always trying to give the balance, which means I always come across somewhat negative. But I hope you'll see that at least what I'm trying to do is to get you to think some. I'm really playing the devil's advocate some to see if there's a little more light or a little balance to the issues that we become involved in. And if you'll pray for me in that, I'll feel better and maybe you'll feel better about how I do this.